Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and this hour, open forum continues. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, about the Bible, about the sacraments, about the Pope, you're welcome to call, whether you're Catholic or not. As a matter of fact, we love it when non-Catholics call with a challenge or a question. You're welcome here, 888-318-7884. And delighted to welcome our guest, Father John Trigilio. Father Trigilio is the host of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. He was also the host of the original Web of Faith. He holds a couple doctorates, one in medieval philosophy and another in the theology of in biblical studies, I should say. He's a member of the Fellowship of Catholic Scholars. He's been the president of the Confraternity of Catholic Clergy since 2002, and now he is the director of pastoral development at Mount St. Mary Seminary. Hi, Father. Thanks for being with us.
Hi. How you doing?
did I get it all out? It's a lot with you.
I think you got most of it, at least the pertinent ones.
And I didn't even mention... people have a funny reaction when I say this, but all the books for dummies.
All the Catholic books for dummies.
Yeah. People think that I'm insulting people, but they're like, say you wanted to read a book called, say, Catholicism for Dummies.
Yes, that would be the book that Father Briganti and I wrote. And we did Catholic Mass for Dummies, Women in the Bible for Dummies, Saints for Dummies, and John Paul II for Dummies.
Oh, that sounds like a tough one, actually, John Paul II for Dummies.
Yes. But we gave a copy to Pope Benedict, and he enjoyed it.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number. That is cool. Like, how'd you give it to Pope Benedict? Like, you saw him somewhere? Is that like...
We got a through Bishop Rhodes, who was the Bishop of Harrisburg at the time. We got a one of those special tickets. And so Father Briganti, I presented to him a very special, once only hardbound edition of John Paul II for Dummies and presented to him. And we got pictures of that. I have it all over my office in the background. You can't see it here, but
that's awesome.
All over the place.
Well,
he remembered us from when we gave him a copy of our first book when he was just Cardinal Ratzinger back then.
That is, but this, he gets the idea, like this translates.
He got it. Yes, he got it. He wasn't offended. I get letters from these little old ladies from Pasadena who say, you're horrible, you're terrible, you're insulting our faith and that. I said, no, it's a pun. It's like when St. Paul in Corinthians says, we're fools for Christ.
Yeah.
You know, the actual word he uses in the Greek means morons.
Yeah.
But he didn't mean that personally. And I said that to one lady and she says, well, I don't care what St. Paul says.
Boy, you sound like a Catholic there. Well, I don't worry about the little old ladies from Pasadena. They are terrible drivers. This, just don't get on the road with them. 888-318-7884. Again, the number. Lots of calls, Father, so perhaps we should just go to the phones.
Hey.
All right.
Let's
go to Michael in Springfield, Missouri, watching on Facebook Live. Michael, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Thank you very much for taking my call, first off. I was raised a Baptist, cradle Baptist, but I've always had a desire and a calling, like a desire just to be more towards the Catholicism. Always have.
All right.
And I have two questions today. One of them is, I've been divorced, and am I able to be in full communion with the church and, take the Eucharist and everything like that?
All right. I know you got two questions, Michael. We're going to take them one at a time then. And first of all, it's always delightful to us to hear that you're about someone's attraction to the Catholic faith. So you're divorced and you want to know whether you can be in full communion with the church. Let me just ask you, are you remarried?
I am remarried, yes.
Okay. So let's let Father address that with you.
Okay. The first thing that we would have to do is examine particulars of your first marriage. And if you, obviously, if you're a baptized Christian and you married a baptized Christian who themselves, your first wife, if she was never married before and you were never married before, then that first marriage, in order for you to be able to get this second relationship, the second marriage you have now, recognized by the church, we would have to establish that you're not bound to that first one, because the church takes very seriously Jesus' injunction, you know, that if someone's validly married, you know, that it's only by death is that separated. So there may be recourse to the annulment process, which, again, is not an automatic, it's not an equivalent of a Catholic divorce. What it does is, a divorce merely is a civil decree that a legal marriage has now ended. An annulment, on the other hand, is a statement, a judgment by the church that that first marriage was deemed not a sacrament. Therefore, it's not binding unto death, and that allows the person then to marry in the eyes of the church for the first time in a sacramental marriage. So I couldn't necessarily tell you off with certitude. That might be the case. We may need to look at the annulment process, but it might be something a little bit more easy if your first wife, say, was not baptized, if your first wife was Catholic and she married you outside the Catholic Church. These are things that would certainly affect the fact that, you know, you would not need the formal annulment process. But I would say, don't let that hold you up, because talk to your parish priest or the deacon of the whatever Catholic parish you might be interested in going to, and let them sort that all out. That's not something you have to figure out on your own. They're there to help you and find out for you. So I wouldn't say it will be an obstacle to coming into full communion. It may just be that we need to spend some more time, you know, in rectifying all these things. But it's certainly worth looking into, because, again, the purpose of the annulment is, again, it's not an equivalent of a Catholic divorce. It's a very healing process too, because it lets you know with certitude that first marriage, you know, was not destined to be, you know, unto death, because it was if it's declared a non-sacramental marriage, then it's not that you were living in any type of sham or anything like that. And any children that were born from that first union, if you do get the annulment, it does not illegitimize them at all. Legitimacy has nothing to do with the church. That's a civil thing only. So if you were civilly married, you know, in the eyes of the state or wherever you were married, those children are still considered legitimate in the eyes of the church as well as the state. You know, sometimes people get worried that if they do ask for annulment, it'll somehow affect their kids. It has nothing to do with them whatsoever. And it's not meant to accuse you or your former wife, so it's not saying it was your fault, her fault. It's to go to the fact of the matter.
Okay, Michael, does that address your first question?
Honestly, there was a cutout. I cannot hear anything. I was trying to say, I can't hear. I cannot hear anything.
We've been having a little trouble with our phone system. So I'll tell you what, that's one where at the end of this hour, this program will be posted. Nick will post it, and you can review that that question. And you'll get the full answer that Father gave you. Do you want to try your second question, and we'll see if we can make sure you're hearing it this time, and then we'll leave the other one for you to go back and review. So your second question, Michael?
The next question, I know Jimmy Kay was a convert, and my question is that, to me, it's scary to convert, you know, from the denomination I'm from, even though I feel a calling to do it. My thing is, I don't just want to stand before God and say, well, God, I guess I was wrong. You know, I want to be 100% when I stand before God and know that I did everything that I could to be right in His eyes.
Well, praise God for that. So you want Father to answer, I understand that it's the conversion process, the idea of changing and making that kind of change is very difficult. So you'd like Father to answer what about that?
I guess really just to be some more comfortable, I guess, to be the best way. You know, I pray for the Holy Spirit guidance. You know, I just...
Yeah. So, well, this is something actually Catholics spend a lot of time on, is on discerning these kinds of things. So, Father? Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think what might help Michael in this, first of all, if he needs to talk further, I'd be happy to talk to him on the phone one-to-one if he isn't able to get what my first answer was. But in terms of the second part, the second question, you know, part of the conversion process, it's not that you're repudiating where you're coming from. We're not saying that the non-Catholic churches, the non-Catholic Christian churches are wrong and we're right. We're just saying that we have the fullness of truth and the fullness of grace. So obviously, the Protestant churches recognize the Bible as a source of revelation. But in the Catholic Church, we say revelation is found both in the Bible and in sacred tradition. So as Pope Benedict often said, Catholicism is a religion of both and, not either or. And likewise, in the Protestant tradition, they recognize the validity of baptism, but we also say there's six other sacraments. So it's not, again, it's not that he has to repudiate or believe that he was completely wrong as a Baptist Christian, but this is the continuation. This is the opening up, the fullness of it. That's why we say when someone comes into the Catholic Church as a baptized Christian, we don't call them a catechumen. That's someone who was never baptized, but we say they're a candidate for someone who's going to come into full communion. Because right now, he has a partial communion with the right. Catholic Church, whether they profess that or not, because if he's baptized, we recognize that baptism. You know, we share the same belief that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Bible. So, again, this is not something that he's repudiating. It's the logical next stage, the opening up, the fullness of his Christian faith. And I think in that way, it's not as intimidating. It's not like you're saying, like when people would say, go from one country to the next, from Canada to United States, or when my relatives came from Sicily to United States, you had to abandon that and say, oh, you know, I'm now becoming an American citizen and that. We're saying this is the logical fulfillment. You know, I was blessed that I had that from birth, but all these wonderful people coming into the church, like hopefully Michael will, that's a beautiful stage. I mean, look at St. Paul. You know, he was a very ardent, zealous Jewish fellow who then, you know, met Christ on the road to Damascus. He embraced Christianity. You know, that was, he was not repudiating his Jewish background, but this was the next step.
Michael, because we're having so much trouble with the phone connection, I'm going to turn you over to Marie, our call screener, and see if she can get your contact information if you want to give it. Because as Father said, he's willing to talk with you just one-on-one on the phone, because your questions are very, very important. And I'd like you to be able to take advantage of that offer if that's something you'd like to do. So hang on the line. Marie will get to you, and maybe we'll be able to get your information. Got to take a quick break. Father John Trigilio is our guest. It is Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is the number, and we'll be right back.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily Mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him, myself, and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father John Trigilio is our guest this hour. You know him from EWTN Web of Faith and Web of Faith 2.0. And he is here to take your questions on any aspect of the Catholic faith, of Christian faith, of the about the Bible, sacraments, whatever you got. We're happy to take your call. We'll go now to John in Alaska, listening on the EWTN app. John, thanks for calling all the way to the United States from Alaska. Happy to have you here with us. Your question for Father.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. I appreciate your time. Okay,
thank
so
you.
The question is actually one in a debate style. So you're talking to Mormons or something, and they tend to always end up with this statement. I just feel it's true. I can feel it. I know it's true. So that anything that you show that objectively is verifiable, they disregard and come back with a statement, well, I just know Mormon is true because I've read the book and I can feel it. So it's more of a logic question. What do you do with someone who, what is the logic response to someone in debate when they disregard all objective, verifiable things and come back with a feeling, a subjective thing? How do you deal with that?
Well, it's going to be difficult because, you know, you have to agree on common terms, and you want to start off by saying we want to have a logical dialogue, logical debate, logical discussion. And it doesn't mean that you discount feelings, but objectively, you know, my feelings don't affect what reality is. I mean, I may, you know, think it's raining, but if it's not, you know, my perception doesn't change reality. And I may have particular feelings, you know, love for someone or fondness or dislike, but we're looking at objective. And so if try to use sort of like the scientific motif or explanation and say, if you were a scientist, you know, and you were examining some, let's say you're or like these popular TV shows, these CSI things where they're looking for evidence. You can't go on feelings and say, well, I feel though he must be the murderer. You say, no, in a court of law and in reality, you have to establish in fact who the murderer is by looking at evidence. And we use the same thing in looking at the existence of God or even in the veracity of the Catholic Church. You know, we you know, this whole idea of apologetics is not that we're apologizing. It's from the actual root word of apologia, which means an explanation. And so we say we want to look at the credible evidence, and that's what we do through here at Catholic Answers, especially. And it's not that we're saying feelings are not worth anything, but in this regard, they don't have the same weight as objective reality, evidence. So the same way as if you were on this witness stand, you couldn't say, well, I feel as if the defendant is innocent or guilty. Your feelings don't really affect the reality of that. And if the person then sees that as a proper way of thinking, then we can then examine and say, look, here's the historical chronology of how the church developed, and here's the biblical evidence, here's the logical evidence. But if they're going to resort to pure feelings, then that's the same as if somebody were to go to court and say, well, I believe he's innocent. And the judge is going to say, well, that's fine, but that's not going to, you know, sway the jury or me.
Okay, John. No? All right. Well, thanks, John. Thanks for the call.
Maybe hey, it works.
I was just kidding about Alaska and the United States, too. Please don't send me an email telling me that Alaska is part of the United States. I already knew that. Well, or I learned it on the break.
I was there twice with Catholic Answers. We had a nice cruise trip up there to Alaska.
Yes. Are you going to ever do a cruise with us again, or is that over? You haven't been asked again?
If they ask me, I'll go.
Yeah, because I would like – I want to hang out with you. I want you
I'd
to
like
come.
To really go on that Mediterranean one too, because but they always gave that to the Dominican priest that works over there.
And your roots are in the Mediterranean. I think that's
– Yeah, my dad's family's from Sicily.
And that's where they keep Sicily, right? They keep it out there in the Mediterranean.
Right, smack in the Mediterranean. Yeah. Yes, where it belongs.
All right. Sorry, Alaska. I was only playing around. Teresa in St. Louis, Missouri, you are up next. Teresa, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Good evening, gentlemen. Father, we know that the first part of the Hail Mary comes from Luke. Now, the second part, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. I thought I heard on EWTN someone with you know, one of the priests or knowledgeable lectors say it was Pope Alexander VI, or someone equally almost that notorious, who added that on in the penitential moment. Your response, please, Father. Thank you.
Yes, it's true that the first part of the Hail Mary that we get exclusively from Luke's Gospel, the angelic salutation, and then when Mary visited St. Elizabeth. That first half is directly from the Gospel of Luke. The second half came about later on in the Middle Ages. There was parts added to it. That very last phrase, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death, that was attributed, to the Pope. But the other part that's just right before that, I don't think necessarily... that was Pope Alexander. Things were added, you know, like I said, in the Middle Ages, which obviously they could do because this was a prayer. This is not, they weren't adding something to Scripture. The first half was exclusively from Scripture. The last half was not, but that doesn't make it less the Hail Mary. The Our Father, they did not want to tamper with, because the Our Father in its totality, you know, is from the gospel. The Hail Mary was fashioned as a prayer, obviously taking from Luke, and then the church in her pious tradition decided to add that second half. So it's valid. It's just that second half is not strictly from the scriptures. But again, this is a prayer. It's not purported to be a passage from scripture itself, although it's based on that. So I know Pope Alexander did that last line. The first part of that second half, I'm not exactly sure. I'd have to, you know, do research on that.
This reminds me a little bit of Pope John Paul II adding five new meditations to the rosary.
I'm glad you brought that up, because people were all in a huff about that. How dare he change the rosary? He didn't change the rosary. The rosary was presented from the church. Saint Dominic, you know, had a visit from the Blessed Mother, and you know, she encouraged him to use the rosary to fight the Albigensian heresy that denied divinity of Christ. But the church has the authority to add, subtract on what we call sacramentals. This is not a sacrament; it's a sacramental, the rosary. So the Pope adding five mysteries was not heretical. It was not schismatic. It's within his purview, his full authority as supreme head of the church to do that. But some people say, I don't like it. I'm not going to pray it. Well, you don't have to, but those five luminous mysteries are still legitimately part of the rosary, whether people want to accept it or not.
Thank you very much. Let us go now to James in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on YouTube Live. James, your question for Father John Trigilio. Have I got you, James? No. No, James. All right. This is an exciting day.
And it's feast day today, too.
It's the feast of St. James today?
Yes.
Well, sorry, James. I'll come back to you, James. Don't worry if you hear this later and you're like, well, I'll come back to you. Let's go to Katie right now in Philadelphia, which is in Pennsylvania, and she's listening to EWTN Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Katie, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it.
Happy to.
My question is about purgatory. It's something, the concept I struggle with a lot. I know Our Lady of Fatima appeared to the three children, and I believe she told them that their cousin, who was 13 years old, was going to be in purgatory for hundreds of years because she was impure. And then St. Dismas, who's the good thief next to Jesus on the cross, was told that day he'll be with Jesus in heaven. And I know he confessed and said he was sorry for his sins, but I just have a difficult time understanding what a 13-year-old girl could have possibly done that would warrant years and years in purgatory, and that this man who committed a crime that caused him to be crucified did, and he was forgiven, and he's in purgatory, he's in heaven that day.
All right, Father.
Well, that's a good question. And first of all, we want to first start off by saying purgatory is a place of medicinal punishment. Okay, it's not eternal punishment like you have in hell. People in hell will never get out of hell. The people in purgatory, it is not hell with a parole. Okay, purgatory is a place of cleansing, and the pain in hell is the pain that you incur because you're guilty and you've done evil. The pain in purgatory is what purifies you. It burns off. It's like gold tested in fire. It burns off those impurities, our attachment to sin. So that anyone in purgatory, we don't have to feel, in a sense, that they're lost. They're where they belong. They want to be there, but they want to get out too. I always use the image of when I would go visit somebody in the hospital who's in intensive care but in isolation. Before I could go into that room, I would have to scrub for at least 15 or 20 minutes before I go in there so I wouldn't bring any germs. And I scrubbed and scrubbed until your fingers were literally red. Then they let you in because there were many germs I couldn't even see. And heaven is like that, very sanitary, antiseptic environment. There's no sin whatsoever. So before you could go in there, you, in a sense, have to scrub. Some of us have more dirt on our fingernails than others, all right? Some people have dirty hands because they were in the muck, all right? So whether you see the dirt or not, it's there, and you don't want to bring in anything into isolation. Likewise, in heaven, we don't bring any sort of attachment to sin whatsoever. So purgatory is that everyone there is assured they're going to go to heaven. They just know exactly when, but they're going to be purified. And that's, you know, if you're going to go somewhere, a fancy restaurant, or you got a guest of honor coming to your house, you clean up the house. My mother would make us vacuum the carpet, and we'd have to wash behind our ears and all that stuff. Secondly, at Fatima, as in any of the Marian apparitions, those are considered private revelations. I certainly believe that they are true, but I don't have to believe them to still be a faithful Catholic. I do. The Church has sanctioned and authorized them, but it's not the same as public revelation where you must accept it. We must accept that purgatory exists, but who's in there for how long, you know? So the good thief maybe have done his purgatory on the cross. This girl needed a little extra time.
Katie, thank you very, very much for the call. Open forum right back after this.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What is the Catholic form of marriage and why is it important? What factors may invalidate a marriage? What about the so-called exception clause for divorce in cases of adultery? In 20 Answers, Divorce and Remarriage, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, helping you understand church teaching on the indissolubility of marriage while examining the pastoral and canonical realities for Catholics who wish to join together in marriage. 20 Answers Divorce and Remarriage is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team gives you tips about how to receive the Eucharist.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Father John Trigilio is our guest. It's open forum. Having crazy fun with cameras here at the break, but I think we've got it. Look at it. It's a miracle. It just became perfect right as we came back from the break,
just
Father.
Just perfect, yes.
Yes, you are perfect now. Father only holds two more doctorates than I do. He's got one in medieval philosophy and one in biblical studies. He is the host, as you know, of Web of Faith 2.0 on EWTN. Open forum means you can be anybody and ask anything. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. James in Raleigh, North Carolina, we had a little trouble with the connection before or something. I don't know. I'm going to go back and see if you're there. James, if you're there, go ahead and ask your question for Father Trigilio.
Hello there. Can you hear me?
We can, James.
Perfectly.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. So my question is about the Catholic perspective on the assurance of salvation, or more specifically, how the compared to the, I guess, the Reformed Protestant understanding of it. That's the background I come from. I was received into the church in March of 2018, but since then, starting with the sex scandals, but also with other theological issues, I've been reconsidering that decision. I still think there are many valid, strong arguments for the Catholic Church, but this is one of them, specifically in soteriology, that I find hard to accept fully. And I have seen some Catholics recommend stuff like, I know the Call to Communion with David Andrews, there was an article about Thomas Aquinas and the subject. But my main point is this, is that why does the, or, and if I'm understanding this wrong, I'm open, completely open to correction, but it seems to me that the Catholic Church rejects the notion that you can know that you will be saved on the final day of judgment, which I find kind of hinders perseverance and holiness. I don't believe in any type of lazy theology where we just sit back and do nothing, but I also don't think we earn salvation. I know the Catholic Church doesn't teach that.
James, it seems pretty clear to me. So you would like Father to explain what the Catholic teaching is on this idea that you can't have absolute certainty that you will be saved on the last day? Is that what you're looking for?
Right, versus present state of grace.
Okay, correct. Father?
Yes, and it's a good question too, because I know a lot of people, even theologians on our side, have been talking about this. The Church teaches that no one has absolute certitude of their salvation, because salvation, strictly speaking, is when you are in heaven. Jesus redeemed us, so we say redemption took place on Good Friday, but the very act of salvation, the moment you are saved, okay, is when you are actually in heaven. I use the analogy of someone who falls off the boat and they throw them a lifeline or buoy. When they catch that, okay, they've been, in a sense, redeemed, but they're not actually saved until they're on board the ship, because that thing could still break, they could let go, and they're not saved. But to say to someone, I was saved, my life was saved, you have to be physically on the boat and okay, all right? So that's what we say happens when you're in heaven. But the Church also teaches us that we've been redeemed. Jesus threw out the lifeline, so to speak, when we fell off the boat. That's what happens with original sin. Mankind was kicked out of the Garden of Paradise. We were lost in the sea. But Jesus died for us and offered us the means of salvation. And that's why sometimes the Church is even described in some ways as a boat. Now, it's not saying, and he's correct, no one says that one earns salvation. We don't work for our salvation. But salvation takes place when you're in heaven. And so in Scripture, there's many instances where Jesus talks about, you know, someone who lives a good life, but then at the very end, God forbid, does something very bad. Mother Teresa, for all the good she did in her world, that's why it's not merit-based. As good as she was, if at the very last day of her life she murdered someone, you know, she would not have been able to go to heaven unless she was repentant for that act. Now, the probability is that if you've been living a good life, you're going to continue to live a good life. If you've been a holy person, you've been cooperating with God's grace, that you will most likely continue that. But there's also that possibility you could go bad, but there's a possibility you could go be better. That's why even someone, the wickedest, evil, most evil person in human race, the Church has never said any particular person is in hell, because we believe that there's always that slim possibility the very moment before they died, they repented and they asked for forgiveness. So we believe that God would accept that. But the same token, God wouldn't just let them walk through the pearly gates automatically. They would need some cleansing in purgatory. So we don't want people to just say, oh, I'm safe, so then I've got it made. You know, I can do whatever I want. The fact is, I'm never absolutely positively sure or certain. But it's more than likely I'm going in the right direction. And that's why we would want someone to continue doing that. But that's why we never say that you have absolute metaphysical certitude, because the best person in the universe, the nicest, most faithful person, you know, right now, tomorrow there's a different positive. I mean, it's unlikely, but there's still that metaphysical chance they could do something horrible or wrong. They could commit a sin the next day. So to say that I got it made now would lend someone to that belief that, oh, well, if I've got it made, then I can hold back, or I can cut corners, or even worse, I could go the wrong direction because I've already been saved. And so that's what we mean by that.
James, thanks very, very much. Appreciate that. I hope that that was helpful to you. As I said, we have all lines full, so I'm going to keep moving on. George in Santa Rosa, California, you are up next. George, your question for our guest, Father John Trujillo.
Hello, Mr. Trujillo. My name is George, and I am a Protestant, so I'll try to be as charitable as possible. In passing, you adduced a group of Christians that existed, I guess, back in 13th century France called the Albigenses. So could you differentiate between the pre-Reformation Protestants in France and their successors, the Huguenots? The Catholic Church viciously persecuted both coteries. I mean, to the point that Rome engaged basically genocide against both the Albigenses and the Huguenots. And I know that Harold Wojtyla and Jorge Bergoglio apologized, sort of. But the Bible never talks about apologizing. It talks about repenting and believing the gospel. So how in the name can Rome justify the massive persecution, the millions and millions of people whom she murdered?
Okay, George, I feel like you really did it. Like you said, you're going to try to be charitable, and I feel like it wasn't that easy, and you did it, and I'm really grateful for that. So, Father, I'm going to let you take it. I'm not... go ahead, Albigensians and Huguenots.
Well, all I can say is that, you know, there were mistakes made on both sides, not in terms of the doctrine, but in the response. And yeah, there were some excesses done on either side. But we have to admit that was, you know, there were Albigensians and Huguenots who were also very vicious to Catholics. And that's why, you know, when St. Dominic, you know, lived in the... in the 13th century, he was battling the Albigensians, who again taught that, you know, that Jesus wasn't fully divine. And that's why the rosary, you know, all his preaching was not effective. But once he started talking about and people meditate on the mysteries of the rosary, particularly when you meditate on the joyful and the sorrowful, you certainly see Jesus's humanity, but in the glorious, you see his divinity. And that was the one stumbling block for the Albigensians and the Huguenots. Likewise, were, I believe, much later than the Albigensians. Now, the Church was vigorous in opposing the heresy, the teaching. The actual mistreatment of anybody was not done by the Church. It was the state, because the civil authorities at that time, there was only one recognized religion. Up until the time of the Reformation in Western Europe, you know, the Catholic Church was Christianity, and therefore all the kings and nobility of Europe wanted peace and harmony within their realm. So for them, heresy was considered also a threat to the state. And it was the state that, you know, tortured, arrested, and actually even imposed the death penalty. It wasn't the Church. The Church, you know, through their Inquisition, would identify who was opposing church teaching, and they were always given the opportunity to recant or repent. But it was the civil government, you know, it wasn't the Church, although that's how it's traditionally been come down through history, is that, oh, it was the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Jesuits, you know, who then tortured all these people. Well, you know, there have been many books out now recently, you know, that show that was not the case. But obviously, yeah, there were some overzealous Catholic leaders who maybe actually persecuted. But on the other hand, there were some Albigensian and Huguenot people who were in the secular realm who also, were very antagonistic and even had some violence towards Catholic element. So it wasn't just, you know, good guy versus bad guy type of thing in terms of the behavior. But in terms of the veracity, the truth, you know, Martin Luther would have been right on the same page with us. You know, he would not have endorsed Albigensianism or the Huguenots, you know, because and none of the reformers I know, you know, now the Waldensians, you know, they had a similar history. You know, I know Martin Luther even spoke out against, you know, Jan Hus, And so, you know, the history of Western church history is sometimes a little bit more complicated than just saying, oh, it was Catholics versus the Protestants, and that's just it. You know, there were other subdivisions.
George, thank you very, very much. It does sometimes, though, I think we're tempted to say, well, the enemy, we certainly see this among the new glorification of the Gnostics in the modern world. Well, if they were enemies of the Catholic Church, they must have been the good guys. But the truth is, you wouldn't want Albigensianism. This idea that the body is bad, that matter is evil, is...
Well, they discouraged marriage, obviously, because that involved the body, you know, having children. It denied any pleasures. I mean, they made Puritanism look like, you know, springtime.
Like a wild party. Yeah, right.
Yeah, they saw pain, you know, as being something as the natural course because you had a physical component. They saw pain as being, well, that's because you have a body. So they didn't see it as something, you know, that was necessarily bad.
Yeah. George, again, I'll say thank you. We have to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum and Father John Trigilio right after this.
Hi, this is Bishop James Wall from the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Vatican officials will meet to decide the fate of disgraced former Cardinal Theodore McCarrick.
Pro-life leaders applauding the president's strong stand for life.
A new poll finds most Americans, including those identifying as pro-choice, are opposed to late-term abortion.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
News headlines you can have faith in. Weekdays at the top of the hour on EWTN Radio.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Father John Trigilio is our guest. The weather is lovely. It's pretty hard to beat that unless you're sitting in the studio and a big Catholic family from Lincoln, Nebraska comes in. And and we have one of the members of that big Catholic family from Lincoln, Nebraska here with us. Your name is Gemma?
Yeah.
Hi, Gemma. How are you?
Good.
And what is your question, Gemma? Well, you know what? Let me get the microphone down here for you. What is your question for Father Trigilio?
Why can't you pray for yourself in purgatory?
Oh, okay, Father. If you could hear that, why can't you pray for yourself in purgatory?
Well, that's a good question. It's the same reason why you can't operate on yourself, because the anesthesia puts you to sleep. In purgatory, you need the doctor to help you, and you need other people outside of yourself. So you can't pray for yourself, but you can pray for others. So the people in purgatory can pray for us, and we can pray for them. The saints can pray for them, but they can't pray for themselves any more than when you're knocked out, you can't pray for yourself. You're unconscious, so to speak. And so when you're in purgatory, that's sort of the same thing.
Does that make sense, Gemma?
Yeah.
Gemma, how many kids are in your family?
11.
Very nice work. Where's your mom? Right there. Where's your mom? Yeah, she's the hero of this story, apparently. Gemma, thanks very, very much for coming in. Maybe we'll see you because we're going to Nebraska. On November 2nd, Catholic Answers is going to Nebraska for the big conference, the Spirit Catholic Radio Conference. And I know your dad is connected with Spirit Catholic Radio there in Nebraska. Gemma, you just could not look more bored with me right now. Why don't you go out and have some fun? Thanks very much. Father John Trigilio is our guest. And let's see who is up next here, Father.
I'll try not to be bored with you either.
You look bored with me a lot, Father. I got to tell you. let's go to John in Denver, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. John, your question for Father John Trigilio.
Yeah, can you guys hear me?
We can hear you fine, John. Yes, your question.
Perfect. So I'm a Catholic, cradle Catholic, really strong upbringing, trying to keep the faith going strong. Over the last few years, I've been engaged to my lovely fiance, who is she's mother to my two kids. However, she's not Catholic, and I want to be in communion with the church, and I want to receive communion. And I've gotten a confession, and I've heard from Father that I can, as long as I'm living as brother and sister. And I'm looking for some elaboration there. She's starting RCIA classes, so hopefully it won't be too much longer till we get married in the Catholic Church. But trying to find out what that means and what I can do to.
We often say that right here on our air, John, so we're happy to clarify that. Well, I'm not happy to clarify it. I'm going to let Father clarify it. What does that mean when a priest says, until you're married, live as brother and sister? What does that mean? Yeah. And there are children in the studio, Father.
Yes, I'm very, very conscientious of that. To live as brother and sister means you do not have physical intimacy with one another. You live as a brother and sister, so you certainly love each other, but there are no conjugal relations until you get your marriage recognized in the church. We call, now that's a convalidation, which takes place. And obviously, once your wife, gets through RCIA and she becomes Catholic, and then if you were never civilly married, then you'll just be married for the first time in the church. If you were civilly married, then the church would convalidate that marriage. Sometimes it's improperly called having your marriage blessed, but in reality, it's called a convalidation. So in the meantime, you're asked not to be have any intimacy with your fiancé. If, however, things happen, certainly we ask that people go right immediately to confession. And now when it's a couple that there are no children, we encourage them to separate until the marriage can be taken place. But obviously when you've got kids, we want them to be with their mom and their dad. That's why the suggestion is that since you're going to be living in the same house because of the children, then live as brother and sister in that regard. So it's only in that one aspect. You certainly do still have your obligations and prerogatives as a father and mother over the children.
Does that make sense to you, John?
Yes.
Okay.
I guess I understood the no physical intimacy. I guess I was wondering if it went as far as like not even sleeping in the same bed, just to literally sleep. I'm just trying to look for some clarification.
We would just say it would probably not, but the actual thing is that you do not have the intimacy, but that's why it would be probably prudent if you didn't. But if there's no other way, people have the will and have the, by God's grace can be able to remain, chaste in that regard. So I'm not saying that it metaphysically is not possible, but it's certainly gonna be a great temptation. So, if there's no way to avoid that, then obviously you have to even have a stronger determination that you will not be intimate. But if you were able to sleep in separate beds or separate bedrooms, even better. But if it can't happen, again, the sleeping in the bed is not the problem. It's, going further.
John, thank you. I hope that was helpful. Thank you very, very much for the call. It is open forum. There are lots of folks. I'm going to keep moving. Sandy in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on the EWTN app. You are up next. Sandy, your question for Father.
Yes, I have a predicament, and I really need to know what to do. My father is transitioning to actively dying from pancreatic cancer. He's in hospice. And my mother has made attempts to become Catholic, and my father has said he would go into the church with her. But now he's getting to a point where he can't communicate very well. And the hospice, even though they've both been baptized, proper form and everything, and I can get the certificates, we're getting pushback. And I'm very, very frustrated because I've got a father on his deathbed and a Catholic priest that won't accommodate.
Wow.
I don't understand what the problem is. It's been a very rough year because we actually started to have, we have one, this is in the Archdiocese of St. Augustine, and this is Jacksonville, Florida. We had one precious priest who tried to get it started where he would accept the confession of faith because he knew the burdens that my mother and my father are under, you know, even a year ago.
Yeah.
But because things started getting worse and worse, everything fell through. You know, every time we
Sandy, I'm really sorry for the situation that you're in. We're very close to the end of the show, though, so I want to let Father respond, and then we'll see if we can engage in some conversation. Father?
Yes, when someone's in danger of death, we call it in periculo mortis in Latin, you have a wide latitude. So her father, I guess that's who she was talking about,
yes,
who's got pancreatic cancer, he can be brought into the church very, very quickly right there. There's no need for RCIA because he's in danger of death. He can receive confirmation and communion, all the sacraments, and the parish priest can do that. The mother, you know, she's not in danger of death. So, you know, that they may need to take a little bit more time with her. But obviously, the husband, because he's in danger of dying, you know, he gets moved up to the front of the line, so to speak. That's something that should take place. Now, if the parish priest is giving you any blowback or whatever, I would call the diocese because, you know, time is of the essence here. I don't know all the particulars, but maybe the priest doesn't fully understand all the different levels that's involved there. But if someone's in danger of death, I mean, even when someone's invalidly married, okay, if they're in danger of death, you know, we have great latitude, especially if not only they're in danger of death, but if they're unable to communicate, even more so, you know, we give people the benefit of the doubt. So I would definitely call the diocese right away and say, look, I need a priest, come over here right away and take care of my father who's dying but wants to be brought into full communion. And that could be done and should be done right away. The mother, that might be a little bit different case. They might take a little, I mean, but they're going to take into consideration all that she's been going through, obviously. But since she's not in danger of death, they may need a profession of faith from her. They may need her to go to confession. But if dad's unconscious or can't communicate, they're not going to say, well, we can't bring you in because you can't make an audible confession. No, that's not the case.
Sandy, how's that for you? Does that help you?
Well, that was I thought maybe if I called the Archdiocese and explained in great detail what's going on, I was really hoping that's what you would say. So, yeah, I think that's going to be my starting point. So
I would call him tomorrow. Call him tomorrow, first thing.
I will, because I don't know how long he's going to last. I really don't.
Yeah, don't wait any further. Yeah, go tomorrow. I mean, call on the phone tomorrow and talk to someone from the diocese.
Sandy, God bless you in your time of struggle as your parents face their last days. We will certainly keep you in our prayers here. Boy, that's a tough one, Father. What would it mean to bring her father into the church now? He's been validly baptized. Would it mean just anointing? He would receive the anointing? Or...
Well, I mean, obviously the time is of the essence. If he's in the last stage and he's going to die any moment, yeah, you would anoint him right away and give him the apostolic blessing and that. But if he's going to be, you know, he has some days or weeks or even months and he's dying, then I would certainly confirm him. I would give him anointing of the sick. But if he can't communicate, there's no way for him to make the profession of faith. You know, I would still administer the sacraments. And that by that fact, he becomes Catholic, okay? It's only when someone who is able to profess the faith must profess it. But if you can't speak and you can't communicate, we're not going to hold your soul back because of that. And like I said, even people who are unconscious, I've given the sacraments to people who are not Catholic, but they were in the process of becoming Catholic.
Yeah.
And then they were struck in that incommunicable situation.
So they had expressed their desire before.
As long as you have, as long as the priest is confident that that's the will of the person who's dying, that the family says, yes, that's what he would have wanted, then you would go ahead. You just wouldn't indiscriminately bring someone into the church who you weren't sure that's what they want.
Father, you can hear that music. That means we're about done. May we have your blessing before we go?
Oh, absolutely. Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Father John Trigilio has been our guest. Look for him on EWTN on Web of Faith 2.0. And if you If you could use a book, I'm not saying that you're a dummy, but if you could use a Catholic book for dummies, he wrote all the Catholic books for dummies, including Catholicism for Dummies and John Paul II for Dummies. And what else, Father?
Women in the Bible for Dummies.
No. Oh, all right.
Catholic. And remember, it's better to be a dummy than an idiot.
Unfortunately, I think I might fall into both categories. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.